And before I get into the meat of the material this afternoon, I just want to say that most of the material I'm presenting today is coming from chapter 18 in this book by J.I. Packer that a lot of people have probably already read here, J.I. Packer's classic work, Knowing God. Most of what I'm presenting today is out of the chapter entitled The Heart of the Gospel. It's chapter 18 in this book. The whole book is excellent, but that one chapter is really worth the price of the whole book if you've never read that chapter. So I'm deeply indebted to Mr. Packer for this lesson. Unfortunately, due to time, as commonly happens, I'm not going to be able to cover everything that could or even should be said about this topic while I'm teaching or after I'm teaching. You'll probably think of something you wish I would have said or think I should have said about the topic, so I apologize in advance. And a lot of this is probably going to be review for most, if not all of us here. But remember the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, said that he knew full well what he was saying was reminding his readers of what he was saying, but he recognized the value of reviewing things that we already know for the benefit of our own souls. In all the false man-made religions of world history, we might expect that we would find a significant amount of variety, and we do. Some have only one God, such as Islam. Some have thousands of gods. There's thousands of gods, we think of some of the Eastern religions. Some religions are very rigid in their forms and functions, and others not so much. Some are downright barbaric and cruel religions, and others are outwardly decent and acceptable to modern civilized man. But for all of the variety, most of them have at least one thing in common, and that thing in common is this. There is a god, or maybe multiple gods, that get offended by things that are done by their subjects. So these gods get angry, and they must be appeased. Now, these gods usually tend to be capricious, unpredictable, and at times downright violent in nature. And the bigger the sacrifice you can make to appease them, the better off you'll be, more than likely. You're not 100% sure, but chances are you'll be better off with a bigger sacrifice. It's essentially bribery to keep a god, or these gods, plural, off your back, but it's a necessary bribery to save your own skin. Now, as Christians, we know that the one true God is nothing like these false gods. He's not capricious, he's not unpredictable, he doesn't fly off into an uncontrollable rage just because somebody got under his skin. And based on that, someone being introduced to the Christian faith for the first time might suspect that the concept of appeasing or pacifying this good and kind God due to offenses committed against him is foreign to Christianity. After all, a kind and patient person, a human being, can let things roll off of his or her back and just forget about the offense. But if we know our Bibles, we know that this is not the case at all. The concept of appeasing or pacifying God actually runs throughout the whole Bible. Far from being foreign to the Bible, it's chocked full of this concept. Now, we also know that this appeasing or pacifying is not because God has a thin skin or a short fuse like a lot of these false gods do. We know it's because he has a holy and perfectly righteous and necessary revulsion against sin. But the concept of pacification is still there. Now, when we think of this pacification and appeasement concept in the Old Testament, what do we probably think of? We probably think of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and especially one day in particular out of the year. What day is that? The Day of Atonement, when the high priest makes the grand sacrifice for the year for the people of Israel. But there's other places where we see this concept. We probably should think of the sacrificial system first, but that's not the only place we see it. There's a very explicit example of it in Numbers chapter 16, after God opened up the earth to swallow Korah and his followers for their rebellion against Moses and Aaron. The people of Israel were actually grumbling that it was Moses and Aaron's fault that Korah and his followers had died. And God did not take that very well. God took personal offense at that accusation against Moses and Aaron. I'm just going to read verses 44 through 48 of Numbers chapter 16. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." And they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put it in fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord, the plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran in the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. Aaron did what Moses told him to do, and it pacified God's wrath. So the sacrificial system is not the only place we see this concept in the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? Does the New Testament have the concept of God requiring pacification because of offenses against him? Well, there's a very important New Testament word that answers this question in the affirmative, and it's used in four passages in the New Testament. We're going to read all four of these. I'm going to read the first one, and then I'll ask some of the men to read the rest of them. Larry, could you read Hebrews 2:17? Bob, could you read 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2? AJ, could you read 1 John 4, 7 through 10? And then I will read probably the most well-known of these passages, Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. And I'll start off reading the Romans passage, and then Larry will take the Hebrews passage and then the other men. So Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, Larry, if you'll read Hebrews 2:17.
Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
All right, Bob, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. And then AJ, 1 John 4, 7 through 10.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
All right, so in these four passages we just read, Romans 3 is talking about the rationale of God's justification of sinners. Hebrews 2 that Larry read is talking about the rationale for the incarnation of Christ. 1 John 2 that Bob read is talking about the heavenly ministry of Christ. And 1 John 4 that AJ just read is talking about the very definition of what God's love is. So these are not insignificant passages. They all deal with doctrines central to the Christian faith. So what pretty sizable word was used in all four of these passages? Propitiation. Now, in the Greek, the noun form for the word family for propitiation is hilasmos. If you want to write it down, the transliteration of it is hilasmos. And the verb form is hilaskomai. That's hilaskomai. And we'll get to a more detailed and technical definition in a minute, but for now, just suffice it to say that propitiation is the New Testament word for the appeasement or pacification of God's holy and just wrath. Now, as a brief aside here, lest we fall prey to the temptation to think that the wrath portion of God's character has somehow changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, let's remember that wrath and judgment are threaded throughout the New Testament as well. In reference to apostasy, the writer to Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 31 says that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then in chapter 12, verse 25, the writer to the Hebrews says, "For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them from the earth," and there he's referring to the Israelites rebelling against Moses, "much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." Now, these verses and many others can and ought to serve as a reminder that the same God who judged Israel in the Old Testament for their unrepentance will also judge the world soon, and he sits on the throne today. The very same God, same character. Jesus himself had more to say about hell in the four Gospels than he did about heaven. And the book of Revelation is absolutely chock full of vivid descriptions of God's personal wrath and judgment against unrepentant mankind. And a gospel presentation that doesn't seem too concerned with how God's wrath is appeased or pacified is foreign to the New Testament, and that's something that the American church would do well to consider. Now back to propitiation. In these four passages we just read a minute ago, does anyone's translation use, I'm guessing probably not, but does anyone here have a translation who uses a word other than propitiation? Or does everybody's Bible say propitiation in those texts? All right, well, most true translations that are not paraphrases, not like the Message and things like that, but true translations, the King James, New King James, ESV, New American Standard, they all use the word propitiation, except for the NIV, which uses the words sacrifice of atonement or make atonement for, depending on which passage you're talking about. And then the RSV uses the word expiation, doesn't use the word propitiation. So why is there a difference, and is it really important? There's other verses in the Bible where good translations pick a different word to translate a certain Greek word, and it's really not that big of a deal, not that big of a difference. Is that the same case here? Well, to answer that question, we're going to examine the difference between these words. First, let's look at expiation. Expiation is a very simple definition. It simply means the removal of sin. You can hear the word removal by the prefix ex. Means out of. It's where we get the word exegesis, to extract the meaning of a text out of it rather than reading your meaning into it. Adam's sin and our own personal sin have created a barrier between God and man, and expiation refers to the removal of that sin in order to restore fellowship between God and man. And this is certainly a biblical concept. Remember in Leviticus 16, what happened on the annual Day of Atonement? There were two goats, right? One was going to be killed, one was not killed. What happened to the one that wasn't killed? Well, the priest took and laid his hands on the head of that goat, confessed the sins of the people, and then he sent that goat, the scapegoat, into the wilderness. That was symbolic of the removal of Israel's sin. That's the concept of expiation. But expiation only addresses part of the issue that we have created by our sin. Not only are we blocked from fellowship with God because of our sin, but God is also angry with us on account of our sin. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is not just, so we shouldn't get the picture, and sometimes listening to some modern evangelical gospel presentations, we get the image of God sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands, just desperate to be in fellowship with us human beings, but he just can't do it until Jesus steps in and removes that sin that's between us. It's the wrong picture. God is actively angry with unrepentant, sinful man. He's not passive about it. He is actively angry. We'll read a few texts in a minute that reinforce that point. And the RSV's use of the word expiation does not address this issue of God's righteous anger. It only addresses the issue of sin being between us and God. Now, the NIV's use of the word sacrifice of atonement or make atonement for, it doesn't directly address the wrath of God either. It might be implied in those words. You could certainly say that dealing with God's wrath is implied. But those words can still be interpreted as simply meaning the removal of sin, similar to expiation. But propitiation takes care of both of the problems that we have. Propitiation means everything that expiation means. It means the removal of sin and the pacification of God's wrath thereby. It tacks that on to the end of it. It gives the reason or the goal of the removal of sin is the pacification of wrath. You could put it this way. Expiation has sin as its object, but propitiation has both sin and God as its object. Expiation really doesn't deal directly with God. It only deals directly with sin, but propitiation deals directly with both of these things, takes care of both of the problems. So why do at least two translations seem to avoid this issue of dealing directly with God's wrath through Christ's sacrifice? I don't profess to know enough about the people who translated the NIV and the RSV to answer definitively why they did not choose to use the word propitiation. But there was a scholar in the 19th century by the name of C.H. Dodd. I don't know if anyone here has ever heard of him. I hadn't until I was reading Packer's book. But Mr. Dodd attempted to prove that expiation is the word that ought to be used in these passages. Now, here's where the red flag should come in. He picked up on the view of the 16th century Unitarian Socinus. We've all heard of Socinianism. He was a non-Trinitarian. Big red flag. And this view had also been picked up and set forth in the 19th century by one of the founders of German theological liberalism by the name, and I asked Connie before the service how I ought to pronounce this, so hopefully I'm not going to butcher it, but his name was Albrecht Ritschl. Ritschl is one of those eight-letter German words that has one vowel in it, so it's a little difficult to pronounce. But the view of these three men purported that in God, there is no such thing as anger towards man because of sin. It just doesn't exist. Therefore, there's no wrath that needs to be pacified. I mean, my view is that essentially God's wrath just wasn't palatable to these men, but be that as it may. According to Packer, Dodd did successfully demonstrate in a very technical and scholarly way that Packer did not delve into in the book, that the word group, the Greek word group that appears in our four passages, actually does not have to include the concept of propitiation if the context doesn't require it. But he did not prove that the word group cannot include the pacification concept if the context does call for it. And that's exactly the point. Especially in Romans 3, the context absolutely calls for the pacification of wrath. I'm just going to read a few texts from the preceding, the verses leading up to the end of Romans 3. And everyone here will probably already know these verses that I'm going to. But I'm going to start in Romans 1. And we're going to look at the reference, the major references to God's wrath, starting in verse 18. And as I read these, note the personal nature of God's wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Where is it revealed from? It's from heaven. What is heaven? It's where God dwells. It's very personally revealed from heaven. Down in verses 24, 26, and 28, they all start similarly. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Okay, it's again, it's God actively pronouncing judgment. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. God actively rendering judgment on people. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. And then the final one is verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Paul here says that God inflicts wrath personally. So how did Dodd get around the fact that the context here in Romans 3 so patently shows God's personal wrath towards sinful man? It's pretty obvious on the face of it. How did he get around it? Well, he simply did what any self-respecting distorter of Scripture would do. He redefined the term of the concept he didn't like. In this case, the wrath of God. Now here's how Dodd defined God's wrath. And I had never heard this before till I read this, and maybe some of you have heard this, but here goes. Dodd's view was that in Romans, God's wrath is really just an impersonal principle of retribution external to the person and will of God, and it's not an expression of God's true mind and heart towards mankind. Essentially what he was saying is God's wrath is this cosmic principle of retribution that just kind of happens just because that's how nature is set up. It just kind of is what it is. God's will doesn't really have anything to do with it. It's not really what God wants to happen. There's not really anything. It just is what it is. Now, how Dodd slept at night believing that the universal principle endangering men's souls is outside of God's control, I don't know how he slept at night, but that's what he tried to argue. And this shouldn't sound too foreign to us, by the way. How many times have you heard a modern-day gospel presentation that makes God sound like a kind but fairly helpless and definitely not angry grandfather who's just waiting for somebody to remove the barrier between him and us so he can enjoy our company? Because we're pretty great people. Who wouldn't want to be around us? So in Dodd's mind, expiation is really all that's needed. Sin needs to be removed, but there's no anger in God that needs to be pacified via propitiation. But listen to what a man by the name of R.V.G. Tasker said regarding Dodd's perspective on this. And this is Packer quoting RVG Tasker. "It is inadequate to regard this term, wrath, merely as a description of the inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe, or as another way of speaking of the results of sin. It is rather a personal quality without which God would cease to be fully righteous and his love would degenerate into sentimentality." And then Packer puts his own statement on the end of it. "The wrath of God is as personal and as potent as his love. And just as the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus was the direct manifesting of his Father's love toward us, so it was the direct averting of his Father's wrath against us." Now, what Dodd seemed to miss, and what many modern-day gospel presentations also seem to miss, is that the wrath that we assert belongs to God on a very personal level to his character is not the same kind of anger that false pagan gods have always had. Not the same thing. False pagan gods have never been holy and righteous beings, ever. They've essentially been human beings with superpowers. You read the ancient Greek god history, or Roman god history. They sound like supermen, but with all the fatal flaws that human beings have. So they get personally insulted when someone does something they don't like, but it has absolutely nothing to do with a holy nature being rightly repulsed by the presence of sin. It's just somebody got under their skin and they didn't like it. Similar to how we feel sometimes. So if someone tried to attribute this kind of anger to God, we would absolutely denounce that kind of anger. But the Bible doesn't attribute this kind of anger to God. The wrath of God in the Bible is inseparable from the verses that state, "Be holy as I am holy." And one of the verses that our pastor quoted in his sermon this morning, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Listen to what Packer says about the definition of God's wrath. "God's wrath," and here he's actually quoting John Murray and Murray's commentary on Romans, "God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. It issues in a positive outgoing of the divine displeasure." That was John Murray. And now back to Packer. "And this is righteous anger, the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator toward moral perversity in the creature. So far from the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for him not to show his wrath in this way. God is not just, that is, he does not act in the way that is right, he does not do what is proper to a judge, unless he inflicts upon all sin and wrongdoing the penalty it deserves." And then a couple pages later, he defines wrath again, basically the same way, but using a little bit different verbiage. God's wrath is his righteousness reacting against unrighteousness, and it shows itself in retributive justice. Now, we mentioned that the concept of propitiation is in pagan religions as well, but there are several ways, major ways, that biblical propitiation, being accomplished through the death of Christ, is vastly different from the propitiation of the pagan religions of the world. And for the sake of time, I'll only mention one of those differences, and that difference is the identity of the one who is making the propitiatory sacrifice. In pagan religion, who is always the one that's making the sacrifice? The offender, right? It's the person who's offended the deity that's making the sacrifice. And sometimes, probably a lot of times, they weren't even 100% sure that the sacrifice they were making was going to do the job. You had really no guarantee that what you were offering was going to be big enough for this deity. But that's not the case in Christianity. In Christianity, it's actually the offended God who comes up with the satisfactory sacrifice. And it's even more than this. The offended God, in one of the three persons of his being, the Father, initiates from eternity past the sending of another one of the three persons of his being, the Son, to actually take on human flesh and come down to be the propitiatory sacrifice. And since God is the one who initiates that sacrifice and decides what it's going to be, and in the fully divine and fully human person of Christ actually is the sacrifice himself, there's no doubt that it is a satisfactory sacrifice. So really, these are two major differences between pagan religions and Christianity: the identity of the one making the sacrifice and the identity of the sacrifice itself are both the offended God. And if anyone ever asked you what's so unique about Christianity, this, you might want to mention this first. This might be, other than possibly the Trinity, this might be the biggest difference. Now, since we've alluded to the Trinity, let me say something about the divinity of Christ. related to his sacrifice. If the full deity of Jesus Christ is not held to, now there, obviously there's a whole host of problems that comes out and things that we see from organizations like the Watchtower Society, but there's a major problem specifically when it comes to his sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. One of the things that forgiveness entails when you've been hurt by someone is not exacting retribution. You choose not to exact retribution. You voluntarily bear the pain of the injury without getting retribution from someone else. Now, if Christ is not by nature God, and in order to appease his Father on our behalf, he had to suffer unimaginable horrors, could you say that God bore the pain of the injury we inflicted on him? Didn't he inflict that cost and retribution on one of his creatures? Then how can God be merciful and forgiving if he actually inflicted retribution on someone outside of his own being? Let me give an example. And the closest thing we have to an example is an earthly judge. And we're going to have to assume for the sake of argument that here in the United States, a judge would be allowed to preside over the criminal trial of a man who beat that very judge to a pulp in an alleyway a couple of months ago, and that this would be a bench trial and not a jury trial. So remember, America's legal system is probably the best one that you could come up with for fallen man, but it's not the way God operates. God is the judge, man is the offender, and God does bench trials with no jury. And whether we like it or not, that's just how it is, and for our own soul's sake, we better come to terms with that on this side of the grave. So what are this judge's options? Well, if he's a just judge, and his ultimate goal is to uphold the written law of the land, well, he can't just let the man go scot-free. Justice is not served. But what if he doesn't want to punish this man? What if he decides, the bailiff that's been serving alongside the judge for years, I'll inflict the penalty on this man and let the true offender go. Now, this bailiff has never wronged the judge, and he's had the honor of serving this judge for many years. Now, would we still consider this judge merciful and forgiving if he decided to inflict the punishment on the bailiff? This judge, we could probably still consider him just to a degree because he still enacted the penalty that the law required, but did he enact forgiveness and mercy? But what if that judge decided that he himself would serve the jail time? Again, assuming it could work this way in our legal system. Well, that judge could still be lauded as an upholder of the law because retribution was exacted. But he could also be lauded as merciful and forgiving because he, as the offended party, voluntarily bore the legal consequence of the offense committed against him. He didn't put it on anyone else to bear it. He did it himself. Now let's think back to Christ's death. If Christ is not God, then God claims to be merciful and forgiving while at the same time exacting retribution from an outside party, one of his subjugate creatures that's totally outside of his own being, instead of bearing the pain and consequences of our sin himself. Something just doesn't seem to add up there. But if Christ is God, then he, as the offended party, has borne the legal consequences of our sin himself, and the Father, as God, has exacted retribution as the just enforcer of his law. And isn't this Paul's point in Romans 3:26, where he says that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ? And now we're starting to delve into the mystery of the Trinity, where you have the divine being who has three persons, which we can't grasp because we as human beings only have one person. But suffice it to say that if Christ is not God, then I would say that claiming that God is merciful and forgiving is a farce. If Christ is not God, it's a farce. By the way, remember that I said Socinus in the 16th century was a non-Trinitarian? It's no coincidence that he was also very wrong about the nature of Christ's death. Those things are not unrelated. So why am I making such a big deal about the details of propitiation? And why did Packer devote an entire chapter and a pretty long chapter to it in his book? Well, let me quote Packer. And I lost my place in my book because I set my bookmark down. Now, Packer's just gotten finished summarizing propitiation. And he says, "Do you understand this? Propitiation. If you do, you are now seeing to the very heart of the Christian gospel. No version of that message goes deeper than that which declares man's root problem before God to be his sin, which evokes wrath, and God's basic provision for man to be propitiation, which out of wrath brings peace. Some versions of the gospel indeed are open to blame because they never get down to this level." Space forbids us to embark here on a demonstration, I'm still quoting Packer, that the themes of sin, propitiation, and pardon are the basic structural features of the New Testament gospel. But if you will thoughtfully go over Romans 1 to 5, Galatians 3, Ephesians 1 and 2, Hebrews 8 through 10, 1 John 1 through 3, and the sermons and Acts, you will find that there is really no room for doubt on this point. If a query is raised on the grounds that the word propitiation appears in the New Testament only four times, the reply must be that the thought of propitiation appears constantly. And this is where the modern gospel message often falls so short. The gospel is presented as the solution to man's comparatively smaller problems, failed marriages, discontentment, interpersonal strife, etc., etc. You could list a whole host of things there. And all of these are real problems that the gospel does address, but it addresses them secondarily and not primarily. The reason for all these other secondary problems is because of the primary problem. Our sin has created a need for a propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf in order to satisfy God's wrath, remove our sin, and restore us to fellowship with Him. And Christ's death 2,000 years ago was that propitiatory sacrifice, and is that propitiatory sacrifice still. And if that primary issue is left out, we're just putting Band-Aids on the secondary issues. And those Band-Aids might stick for a while, but eventually they're going to fall off, and they're going to show that the wound never really healed to begin with. Now, as we get close to a close here, I actually have a little bit more time than I thought I was going to at the end. We might be able to cover a little bit more material than I thought. There is one final crucial point about propitiation that I want to make, and I'll start by way of illustration. A few years ago, a buddy of mine and I went hiking on the coast of Maine, and we went up. It was the toughest hike I've ever done. It was not long, but it was very, very steep. And it was actually pretty precarious at some points. It actually had a sign at the bottom that said, "People have been injured and killed on this trail. Make sure you can handle this before you go." But when we got to the top, it was a very arduous climb, but we got to the top right on the coast of Maine, and you're looking out over the Atlantic. And you can see things once you get up there that you cannot see on land. I think there might have been a few islands out there just off the coast. It was just an astounding scenery. But we could not have seen that if we hadn't done the work first to get to the top of that mountain. Now, the doctrine of propitiation is similar to that mountain. If we can grab hold of this doctrine and scale it and stand on top of it, there are some other areas of biblical truth that we will see and understand that otherwise we probably would not have been able to grasp. And it very well could be that one of the reasons the American church in general is theologically weak is because of this basic doctrine, which doesn't appeal to the natural man and is not proclaimed as it ought to be. Now, Packer lists five of these biblical doctrines that can only be correctly understood in light of propitiation. The five that he lists are these. Number one, the driving force in the life of Jesus. Number two, the destiny of those who reject God. Number three, God's gift of peace. Number four, the dimensions of God's love. And number five, the meaning of God's glory. We're not going to have time to cover all of them. I definitely have time to cover one of them, might have time to cover two. But we'll cover the one that I wanted to cover the most today because it's the one that struck me the most. And as I was reading Packer, I'd never seen it this way before. I've already read some portions out of his book this afternoon, and I don't normally like to read very lengthy sections out of books because I fear that it can get a little bit boring for the listeners. But the way Packer builds his case here at this point is so powerful. I felt like I would be muting some of the effect of it if I tried to summarize it. He's a wordsmith in this section, I think. He's so masterful the way he describes the life of Jesus. So the one I'm going to cover is the driving force in the life of Jesus. So I'd ask your patience as I read a couple of pages out of Packer's book here. Packer starts out by recommending that you do an all-at-once reading through the Gospel of Mark. Not a very long gospel. You can read through it fairly quickly. But he recommends you do that. And he says if you do that, you should come away with four essential impressions about Jesus. And this is where he picks up. Your basic impression will be of a man of action, a man always on the move, always altering situations and precipitating things, working miracles, calling and training disciples, upsetting error that passes truth and irreligion that passes godliness, and finally walking straight and open-eyed into betrayal, condemnation, and crucifixion, a freakish sequence of anomalies which in the oddest way one is made to feel that he himself controlled all along the line. That's what I mean by wordsmith. I could not have summarized that in gotten the point across. Your further impression will be of a man who knew himself to be a divine person, the Son of God, fulfilling a messianic role, the Son of Man. Mark makes it clear that the more Jesus gave himself to his disciples, the more of an awesome enigma they found him. The closer they came to him, the less they understood him. This sounds paradoxical, but it was strictly true, for as their acquaintance with him deepened, they were brought closer to his own understanding of himself as God and Savior, and this was something of which they could make neither head nor tail. You remember when they're out on the boat, and Jesus is asleep in the stern, the disciples are just having a panic attack because of the storm. They wake Jesus up, he speaks a word, everything's calm. What do the disciples say? Who is this? They've already been with him for a while, and they still haven't figured out who in the world he is. They were getting closer to him all the time, but they still couldn't grasp, who is this? But Jesus' unique twofold self-consciousness, confirmed by his Father's voice from heaven at his baptism and transfiguration, came out constantly. One has only to think here of, on the one hand, the breathtaking naturalness with which he assumed absolute authority in everything he said and did. Like when the paralytic came to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Just blanket statement, absolute authority. And on the other hand, his answer to the high priest's double question at his trial, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" To which Jesus categorically replied, "I am." Going on from this, your mission will be of one whose messianic mission centered on his being put to death, one who is consciously and single-mindedly preparing to die in this way, long before the idea of a suffering Messiah took hold of anyone else. Four times at least before Peter had hailed him as the Christ at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus predicted that he would be killed and rise, though without the disciples being able to make sense of what he said. They would have these discussions among themselves. What does he mean by being raised from the dead? What does this even mean? Again, another one of those things about Jesus they could not get their heads around. At other times, he spoke of his being put to death as something certain, something predicted in Scripture, and something that would win for many a momentously new relationship with God. And then he quotes Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." And then chapter 14, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now this is kind of the peak of Packer's argument here. Your final impression will be of one for whom this experience of death was the most fearful ordeal. In Gethsemane, horror and dismay came over him, and he said, "My heart is ready to break with grief." The earnestness of his prayer, for which he threw himself on the ground rather than kneel or stand, was an index of the inward revulsion and desolation that he felt as he contemplated what was to come. How strong was his temptation to say amen after "take this cup away from me," rather than go on to "nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt," we will never know. Then on the cross, Jesus bore witness to inward darkness, matching outward darkness with his cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" How should we explain Jesus' belief in the necessity of his death? How should we account for the fact that what drove him on throughout his public ministry, as all four Gospels testify, was the conviction that he had to be killed? And how should we explain the fact that whereas martyrs like Stephen faced death with joy, and even Socrates, the pagan philosopher, drank his hemlock and died without a tremor, Jesus, the perfect servant of God, who had never before showed the least fear of man or pain or loss, manifested in Gethsemane what looked like blue funk, and on the cross declared himself God forsaken. "Never man feared death like this man," commented Luther. Why? What did it mean? And I have to confess, I had honestly never thought about that before, that Jesus, his fear of death being such a stark contrast to, on the one hand, everything else in his life where he feared nobody, nobody on the earth for all 30 years of his ministry, and then even the martyrs who died with joy, but Jesus was petrified to die. How do you explain that? Those who see the death of Jesus as no more than a tragic accident, no different essentially from the death of any other falsely condemned good man, can make nothing of these facts at all. The only course open to them on their principles is to suppose that Jesus had in him a morbid, timid streak, which from time to time let him down, first inducing in him a sort of death wish, and then overwhelming him with panic and despair when death came close. But since Jesus was raised from the dead, and in the power of his risen life still taught his disciples that his death had been a necessity, this so-called explanation appears to be as nonsensical as it is painful. However, those who deny the truth of the atonement have nothing better that they can say. But if we relate the facts in question to the apostolic teaching about propitiation, all becomes plain at once. May we not urge, asked James Denny, that these experiences of deadly fear and of desertion are of one piece with the fact that in his death and in the agony of the garden, through which he accepted that death as the cup which his Father gave him to drink, Jesus was actually taking upon him the burden of the world's sin, consenting to be and actually being numbered with the transgressors. The driving force in Jesus' life was his resolve to be obedient to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. And the unique dreadfulness of his death lies in the fact that he tasted on Calvary the wrath of God which was our due, so making propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is such a central theme in the Bible that we cannot even rightly grasp the life of the Bible's central character, Jesus Christ, without some level of a right understanding of propitiation. Jesus' fixation with his own impending death, and particularly his deep fear and terror regarding his own death, especially considering how he was apparently in control of every situation he was in, simply make no sense apart from the doctrine of propitiation. Now that was the biggest application I wanted to drive home today. The second one, and we've got a few more minutes, so I'll hit on this one. But the other one, one of the other doctrines that Packer mentioned that propitiation is critical to understanding is the dimensions of God's love. The passage that AJ read for us near the beginning of the service, 1 John 4, it's interesting that a lot of the people today that want to drive home, God is love, God is love, God is love, at the exclusion of God's wrath, miss this in 1 John 4. Where in verse 10, John says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And a lot of people want to stop there. But the rest of the verse says, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This concept of propitiation and wrath is inseparable from the doctrine of God's love. You lose propitiation, as the man R.V.G. Tasker said, that the quote that I wrote earlier, if you lose the concept of God's personal wrath, requiring propitiation, God's love degenerates into mere sentimentality. And it really just has no meaning. And that's not without consequences in our everyday life. This may be one of the things that's contributed to, you think of the concept of love in general in our society. In general, hasn't it degenerated into largely a sentimentality? Not just related to the God is love passage, but just the way human beings love each other. Marriages. Once that initial spark starts to go away, all right, well, we go on and try to find the next spark. Sentimentality. It's mere sentimentality and has no meaning. And I think it may very well be related to the fact that the church has not heralded this admittedly difficult doctrine as it ought to. And it's been going on for some time. It was not an immediate decline, but it's been happening over the years. And I think we're reaping the fruit of many years of deficient gospel teaching, and it's popping up everywhere, not just in our society in general, but also in the church. Well, we've got a little bit of time left. There's more that I could say, but I'm going to go ahead and wrap it up right there. And we've got some time left. If anyone wants to ask a question or make a point or